The following message was delivered on Sunday morning, December 27, 2009, at Amazing Grace Church in Catskill, New York. The speaker is Pastor Adam Davies, and the title of the message is Postmodernism Part 4, Moral Relativism.
We've been studying as a church the subject of postmodernism the last several Sunday schools together, and perhaps we're doing this a little bit late as a church. There have been some articles over the last few years that suggest this philosophy is sort of dying out. Several articles in the New York Times that Tim Keller has quoted and has referred to suggests that the incoherence of this philosophy is being observed by even people in the world, and it's beginning to crumble. At least certain aspects of it, like the one we considered last week, which is deconstruction, which has to do with the bringing down of language, or at least assaulting the reality of meaning and purpose in language. So some of those ideas are kind of going by the wayside. But nevertheless, this philosophy is still gripping a lot of our friends and our neighbors and our co-workers. And they may not be able to use all the philosophical terms to describe their thinking, but in essence, subtly, it has infiltrated them, whether they know it or not. And we've seen that this is really nothing new under the sun, that many of the things we've considered have existed in times past. And at the end of it all, really what postmodernism is another tree that sinful man is trying to hide behind as he seeks to live in his sin and as he seeks to suppress the truth and unrighteousness. Man in his heart knows that God exists. The Bible tells us that. Man in his heart knows right from wrong. We each have consciences made in the image of God that either accuse us or excuse us, and that's true of every man, whether he's in the Western world or the Eastern world, no matter what nation they're living in. But man, we know also from the Bible, is morally bent on suppressing the truth that he knows in his heart with his unrighteousness. And we've seen how postmodernism and the philosophy of the world are just tools that men are using to try to keep the truth down, to try to keep their consciences from being pricked, and to try to justify themselves in their sin. So there really is nothing new under the sun. And we need to understand that about postmodernism, that these philosophies that these intellectuals would throw out at us wouldn't intimidate us when we hear these types of things and we read of them. There is this tendency, because we're not up on all of the philosophy of the world and all the technical terms that they might use, to be intimidated. Brethren, that's what we need to see this philosophy as, simply another tree behind which man, sinful man, is seeking to hide from God. It doesn't change our purpose as a church. We still need to do what the church has been called to do. And as Pastor Donnelly has said in his preaching on the subject of postmodernism, there really isn't anything we can learn from postmodernism that we don't already know from the scriptures. The world still needs to hear about its sin. It needs to hear about the judgment to come. It needs to hear about righteousness. And we need to continually preach those things and trust that the Holy Spirit will convict those who are within God's purposes and plan to save. So it really doesn't change what we do as a church, but it will help us, I think, do what we're supposed to do as a church better. So the way we've kind of described this Sunday school is we're really kind of trying to listen to our neighbors and our friends. We're trying to get a feel for where they're at, so we'll know how best to bring them the gospel, or at least we'll understand some of the things that are conditioning their thinking, so that we're not talking over them, but we're talking to them and with them. Again, I think there is a tendency for the church to become caught up with itself and to preach to the world sort of over the church walls. That's another description that Pastor Donnelly has used. And we're not going to be effective if we try to reach the culture in that way. We need to understand where our fellow countrymen are at, that we might bring them the gospel in a way that they need to hear it. So in the past couple of Sundays together, we've talked about the history of this movement. We talked last time about deconstruction. And we talked in the first message as we opened this up together about the fact that there is an unbelief or an incredulity toward meta-narrative. That's the first point in understanding this philosophy. This disbelief that there are any grand stories within which all of us fit, all of mankind fit in every culture and in every nation. And we opened that up, and then really we saw how that is really the soil from which all of these other things grow. This idea that language has no meaning, that there is no absolute truth, there is no objective standard that language captures as we write or as we speak. For example, when you're reading a piece of literature, whether it be the Declaration of Independence, as Errol Hulse gives that example in the booklet that we've printed for you, or any other ancient document, the meaning of those documents is to be found within yourself. It's based upon your interpretation. Your interpretation of what you read is preeminent. There is no push to really understand what the author intended in his writing. And there's no sense in which there's objective truth that lies behind language. Language has sort of lost its reference point to reality in this movement. And you can see why this is incredibly destructive, because at the heart of its goal is to destroy the Word of God as being that which is objective and that which is truly coming from God and that which should be listened to, that which should be responded to in faith and in obedience. So we considered that last week. This morning we're going to briefly consider the next tenet of postmodern philosophy, and that is moral relativism. Moral relativism. And I'm going to read from the booklet quite extensively this morning, and hopefully we'll engage in some conversation and discussion about this. But we need to understand this as the third proponent that is set forth in this philosophy. Again, nothing new under the sun. Errol Hulse in his booklet quotes Francis Schaeffer as saying, Francis Schaeffer described an absolute as a concept which is not modifiable by factors such as culture, individual psychology, or circumstances, but which is perfect and unchangeable. So Francis Schaeffer, when he talked about absolutes, those things which are absolutely true, it's talking about things that are not changeable, that are set in stone, and that are true for everyone, no matter what nation they live in. Universal truths within which all of us exist. An absolute is the antithesis of relativism. Nihilism is a denial of all objective grounds for truth. Postmodernism, Errol Hulse continues to write, is nihilistic. The concise Oxford Dictionary defines nihilism as negative doctrines, total rejection of current beliefs. In religion or morals, there is no ground for absolute truth. And you can see why this would be a logical outflow of this idea that there's no grand story. If there's no God who has created the universe, who has made the world, and who has created each and every one of us, if there's no God who has a decree or a plan and a purpose, and no God who's working out his purpose in history, there's no grand story within which we all fit. And you can see how this would very easily move over into the whole idea of what is right and what is wrong. What would the foundation of right and wrong be if there is no God? Once you take God out of the picture, once you take a God who is deity,
and who existed in eternity past before the world even came into being, you take away the foundation for everything. We talked about how the foundations of knowledge have been taken away, the whole idea of deconstruction. And this tendency in postmodernism, moving from modernism, which said man can know everything, glorying in man's capacity and his ability to reason and think, putting all our hopes and all our trust in the ability of man, man can know everything, to postmodernism, people being frustrated by the world wars, by communism, by the millions that Stalin killed, by the Holocaust, and losing their faith in man and saying in rejection to that, we can know nothing. So once you begin to believe we can know nothing and you begin to teach people those things, and there's no God out there that knows everything and no God who forms the foundation for everything, this filters over into the whole idea of what is right and what is wrong. If we can know nothing, then we cannot know what is absolutely right or what is absolutely wrong. So what's the teaching do? It makes you as an individual be the one who decides what's right and wrong. For who? For your culture? For the world? No. For yourself. That's what moral relativism is. Right and wrong is relative to what the individual says right and wrong is. Now, they cannot say that for the community. They cannot say that for the world. They can only say that for themselves as individuals. So once again, you should understand this, because the world out there doesn't care. You believe there is a God and that this is absolutely wrong and this is absolutely right. They're totally okay with you having that. It's when you begin to tell them it's wrong for them. It's when you begin to hold them accountable with truth, with God's word, with what God says is right or wrong, is where you're going to begin, like in every day and age, to feel the conviction, to feel the, not the conviction, but the persecution for what you're trying to do. Totally okay with you having your own set of morals and standards, but they don't want your standards to be imposed upon them. Now, they wouldn't like this terminology, moral relativism, again, because they question whether there even can be morality, and so many postmodern philosophers would not like to be described this way, or one of their tenets in their philosophy to be described as moral relativism, but that's exactly what it is. Remember the analogy of the umpire. I'm going to read that again for you to help us understand this progression of thought from pre-modernity to modernism to post-modernism and the subjectivity of even morals. A pre-modern baseball umpire would have said something like this: there's balls and there's strikes. Those things exist, and I call them as they are. The modernist would have said, there's balls and strikes, and I call them as I see them. Okay, it's subjective, it's dependent on how he sees them. And the postmodernist umpire would say, they ain't nothing until I call them. Balls and strikes do not exist until I say they exist, because existence depends upon me, reality depends upon me, knowledge depends upon me, therefore right and wrong depend upon me. So they wouldn't like these terms, moral relativism, but that's exactly what they are reduced to becoming. This idea makes man out to be God. We've seen this again and again through this philosophy. Rather than losing faith in man and turning to God, okay, man is now in postmodernism becoming God for himself as an individual. Okay? So rather than really what I believe in sort of the 20th century, what God did is allowed us to put our faith in man and to see that whole system collapse, to humble us, that we might humble ourselves and come back to God. We're running further and further away from God. To the default worldview that says, you're God. The only thing that matters is yourself. The only thing that's right and wrong is what you say it is. And you become the beginning and end of your existence. That's why next time we're going to consider existentialism. Your pleasure becomes preeminent. Ron, you remember in one of the first studies, was wondering, is existentialism part of this? And I was a little bit shaky. I didn't really do a lot of reading on it at that point. I said, I don't know, but that's exactly what it is. It's one of the major tenets of postmodernism. Your pleasure is preeminent. Not the community's, not what God wants you to do, but your will and your pleasure. You become the end-all, be-all. Language has no meaning until you give it meaning. You are the foundation for your vocabulary. You're the foundation for your story. There's no grand story. There's no meta-narrative that's over you within which you fit. You create your own story in postmodernism. Man becomes God. And it's why, incidentally, the New Age movement has become so powerful as a religious system in our day. And people finding themselves out to be God. God is within you. You're God. That's what the New Age movement says. It fits perfectly. That religion fits in perfectly with this philosophy. Finding God within yourself. Morality is dependent on what I say. It's not some objective reality above me and others. Is it any wonder the advocates of this system, at least a few of them that I've read of, some of the main philosophers behind it, have been homosexuals and moral deviants? For example, Michel Foucault writes a 3-volume series on the subject of sexuality, homosexuality, being a homosexual himself. 3-volume series on that subject, the history of sexuality. He himself, in the early 80s, died of AIDS. And one biographer said that he practiced sadomasochism. He was a sexual deviant, a pervert. And this is the philosophy that's fueling his lifestyle. He needs something to justify what he's doing because his conscience is pricking him. And he's feeling what God has put within him, the fact that what he's doing is wrong. And here's a system that allows him to do what he wants to do and sort of drowns out the voice of his conscience. It's no wonder that the proponents of this philosophy are moral deviants and depraved in their lifestyle and in their morality. Here is a philosophy which seeks to create not trees to hide behind individually, but a whole forest behind which sinful man can seek to hide from God. What are we to do? Exactly what they don't want us to do. Preach and speak of sin and of righteousness. Understanding that those you're speaking to may not even believe those things exist, you preach them and you believe in them with all your heart yourself. There is right and righteousness. There is sin. There is a God who's over us, and there is the dreaded word, the dreaded concept, a day of reckoning, a day of judgment. You're going to be there in that day. God's going to be there. And I want to wake you out of this darkness and of this cloud that you're living in. What can you appeal to based upon the Word of God as you speak to people about sin, righteousness, and judgment? Think about those passages in Romans 1 and 2. See, these are the things men say. These are the things they will speak to you in their words. But if you are grounded in biblical anthropology, what do you know about every individual you will ever speak to? From Romans 1 and Romans 2. Can you appeal to anything as you speak of morality and of sin and of God's word? That's a question. Yes, Kevin.
Great bridge into all these other things. I mean, absolutely finding the starting point that would tie into everything else, your accountability. Could it be that, have you ever thought about the fact that if God made all these things, that he might have made you, and if he made you, you might be accountable to him? Maybe that's part of that. That's great, great way to do it. Anybody else? Yeah. What would be an example of that, Bruce?
Well, haters of God. Mm-hmm. Envy. Mm-hmm. Debate. Whisperers. Disobedience to parents. Disobedience to authority. Mm-hmm. Righteous authority.
Yeah.
Again, you don't need to be a Christian to just say it's everywhere.
Yeah.
And so by just admitting that, you have said the scriptures have a point here.
Yeah.
Whether I believe them or not, there's a point.
It's a great point, because at the heart of in the heart of all of us, there are things that we see on the news that we universally hate and despise and agree are absolutely atrocious and wrong. Go right to some of the heinous crimes that are being committed by people in this world. Can anybody stand up and not be able to condemn rape in the world? You mean you will not stand up and condemn rape as being absolutely wrong? This worldview, see, doesn't give you the opportunity to do that. You cannot fight for justice because there is no such thing as justice. Do you really believe that in your heart of heart, that rapists should not be thrown in prison? What about premeditated murder? What about this child this past week? 11 years old, abused and killed by, I think it was her stepfather. You mean to tell me you won't stand up? See, we don't live by this, do we? And people don't live by this when they say, well, that's right for you and right for me. Well, wait a minute. Is right and wrong relative? Is it dependent upon what you think it is? Is there nothing that we can join hands in and condemn? Was Wilberforce in England wrong in campaigning and spending his whole life to see the end of slavery? Was it wrong for him to do that? Because, you know, who cares about slavery? What about Hitler? You've got no moral ground to stand up and say he did anything wrong. All Hitler did was he played out the logical implication of Darwinism. Might, power, makes right. See? Survival of the fittest. He had the guns, he had the political power, and he just ran with it.
sees the Holocaust. All these kinds of things that in our hearts of hearts bother all of us are the bridges, brethren, to where you bring them to the reason why that bothers you. Why that you've been made this way, that thing would bother you. Why do you have a sense of morality? Where does that come from? Could it be there's a God over all of us that's put a conscience into each and every one of us? And that somebody who lives in China with a totally different culture can stand up and condemn right and wrong with me without them even having the Bible? How can that be? Because God has written His law upon our hearts. It's damaged. It's broken. We've got a dark vision of it. But something of God's law is still within the heart and mind and soul of every man, woman, boy, or girl that you will ever talk to. And as you begin to simply speak of sin and speak of righteousness, the hope is not primarily in the beauty of your argumentation. Our hope is that the Spirit will attend that message. And He will convict them. That which they already know to be true, but that they will be convicted. Like we saw in Isaiah 6 last week. I am undone. Not just that there is sin, but that I am undone before God. They must have the Spirit come into their heart and convict them. There is a God who is righteous and perfect and holy, and God Himself must come to the sinner. Right? But these are bridges that you can use to get into that whole discussion. You can't speak of Jesus until people have a sense of their sin. You can speak of the glory of Jesus and the perfection of Jesus and the words of Jesus and all of that. But to speak of Jesus as Savior to people who have no sense of that. So we're hoping that the Lord will come and that His Spirit will come and do what He promised the Spirit would do. Convict men of sin and of righteousness and of the judgment to come. Philosophy is not new under the sun. Where do we see this philosophy? Just a quick question for you. In the Bible. This idea that right is based upon what you say right is. Certain history in the Old Testament where you hear this philosophy coming up again and again. Exactly. People did what was right in their own eyes. And everyone left the other and the neighbor to themselves, and they all had their lives and they all had their morality. And the world went round and round for them. So there's nothing new under the sun. Let me see if there's anything from Errol Holst that I want to share with you. For Christians, the Bible is God's word without error. In that word, we have the absolute of God's being, the absolute of God's unchanging moral law. What's that summarized in? Ten Commandments, the life of Christ, the absolute of Christ's second coming in judgment. There are other absolute certainties. The death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, and the worth of Christ's offering. By one sacrifice He has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. Moral relativism is supported by the prevailing belief that mankind has evolved from animals. John Blanchard is right when he asserts that today evolution dominates the entire philosophical scientific landscape. No other theory about human and other life in this planet has done more to influence the way in which people view themselves and the relationships to the world in which they live. Almost all the books on biology issued by secular publishers in recent generations have been written from evolutionary presuppositions. The evolutionary idea has become so pervasive that any student in a school, college, or university who opposes it is likely to face open ridicule. Ever see the movie Expelled? It's a great documentary that shows exactly what Blanchard and what Errol Holst are saying. And I forget the name of the producer of that. Anybody remember? Ben Stein? But he's not a believer. but he comes at it in a very non-threatening way and shows you the hatred for creationism in the intellectual world out there. So that is shown in that movie, which is a great movie. I would highly encourage you to see that. And then he goes on to speak of Hitler. We need to be encouraged not to be afraid, brethren, as a church and as individuals, to speak about that three-letter word, sin. We need to be concerned that it's not our primary goal to make sinners feel comfortable when they come to church. They're to feel welcomed. They're to feel that we love them and care about them. But they're not to feel as if we believe their sin doesn't mean anything. As if we're indifferent to their sin. We're not to be afraid to preach or invite our friends and neighbors to hear sermons on judgment and on hell. Do you believe those things are real? Do you really believe that if your friends don't repent and believe in Christ, they're going to spend eternity in a conscious place of torment where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth called hell? They need to hear about that. There is a God who is holy, who is perfect, who is glorious and worthy of all of our neighbors bowing the knee and calling him Lord. And even as I speak these words, I'm convicted. And don't you have a sense that subtly, perhaps postmodernism has affected us a little more than we would like to admit? We shy away from those things that we don't want to offend. Well, I don't want to offend anybody in my own personality and in my own mannerisms and in my own way. But whether they're offended at the gospel or not, they need to hear the gospel. We don't want them to be offended at truth. We want them to be saved. But is that our greatest goal, to see them saved or to keep them as friends? To see them saved or to not see them offended? You see how postmodernism has so impacted us? Postmodernism is silencing the church. It's not actually silencing the church. The church is silencing itself. We are censoring ourselves because of this philosophy out there all around us. And the way this country is going, brethren, we need to be aware of this because it is not going to get any better. At this point, it's not. It's getting worse. And you're going to offend more people as a Christian. And it's going to get harder for us as a Christian. And it's going to get harder for our churches in this culture. Doesn't mean we shouldn't love it. It doesn't mean we shouldn't give it the gospel. But it's going to get harder, not easier. And most likely, the nation's being given over to its sin, its apostasy. And it's not because the nation's not hearing the gospel. The gospel's everywhere. The gospel's on TV, it's on radio, Bibles are everywhere. The common sinner walks into Barnes and Nobles, they know there's a religious section, and they know. Invariably, if I wander into that religious section, I'm going to see stacks and loads of Bibles. And there's something in their heart that tells them they know they should be exposed to what's in that book. It is still the number one selling book in all the world. Need to be aware of that. The gospel is available. It's incredibly available to all people in this culture. But it's a culture that's rejecting it. And I like what I read in Ezekiel. When God was calling Ezekiel in the beginning chapters, he says, these people are not going to listen to you. Their hearts are like flint and stone, and their foreheads are like stone, he says. But I'm going to make your forehead like stone. In what? In bringing the gospel to them. In bringing my word to them. See, that's our responsibility.
to bring the Word of God to people who need God in hopes that God will save them. But could it be that the church is called to a Jeremiah Ezekiel-like ministry? To be faithful to God, no matter what God might choose to do or choose not to do with the word that we're bringing people. But I love what God does for apostate Israel. He keeps going after it, doesn't he? He keeps preaching to it. He keeps loving it. He brings them prophets who he makes to wed whores that he might get his message across. You see the whore Hosea took as a wife. That's the way I love you. And you see how Hosea, after she ran out again on him, went out because he really loved her. He didn't do it just because he had to. He loved her, went out, found her in the market again, bought her and redeemed her back, covered her and brought her back in. That's what I'll do for you. That's our message to this culture. You're running from God. You've ran from Him a long time. You're sinning against God. You're rebelling against Him. You are His rightful bride. You're whoring yourself out. You're miserable for it. But guess what? He'll bring you back. He has the power to redeem you even from your sin. And that's what the church is called to do. Keep going out after people. Keep seeking to reach them, but being realistic, understanding that, you know, God may have another purpose in our ministry. But not to stop. Not to stop. I fear there's a tendency in us to stop and to get cynical and to just find the world wants to go to hell in a handbasket, let it, and we'll just be on the ark over here and we'll get there. And it's much easier to do that, isn't it? Than to engage people who are going to be offended. Who are going to be offended.
Well, we don't stop because they're going to be offended. We don't stop because we want to see them saved. We want to see them convicted. And that helps us also as a church, as we do church. You know? We want people to know we love them and care about them, but we also want them to know we do not affirm their homosexuality. We do not affirm their adultery. We do not affirm them living in their fornicating lives and in their cohabitation. We don't affirm them being rebellious as children. We don't affirm sin. We love them and we tell them that, but we don't affirm, we don't make them feel comfortable in their sin. When you read Corinthians, the people come into the church. In 1 Corinthians, I think it's 14. And God says the glory of prophecy is that people will come in and they'll know that God's in this place. And God perhaps will convict them of their sin and they'll feel very uncomfortable while at church. When people feel uncomfortable spiritually, that means, brethren, God's doing a work to humble them, to show them their sin, how filthy it is, but then to go send the seraphim to get the coal from the altar and to bring it and to apply it specifically to their sin and to show that His grace is greater than their sin and He's willing to take it all away. So we don't stop. You don't stop in your evangelism by leaving people feeling really uncomfortable in sin without bringing them the comfort, the way they can be saved and released and delivered. But nobody gets saved because you're nice to them. Nobody gets saved because you don't offend them. Okay? Nobody. I say we're a little too nice. In one sense, we focus too much on that. We put our hopes too much in ourselves, thinking our niceness and our lack of offense to anyone is going to save them. You're depending more on the arm of flesh than you are the arm of God. Bring them the gospel and weep with Jeremiah when they don't believe it, but bring them the gospel. Bring them. How will they be convicted of sin if we don't preach sin? Romans 10. People
People aren't saved by cleaning up their lives. People are saved by God, His righteousness. They need His righteousness, which means they need to be really humbled about themselves. I talked to someone last week after the sermon that we preached about Isaiah and God and how, you know, Christmas means nothing, if you haven't met God. And this person tells me, I think basically I'm a good person. Just weeping in my heart. I think basically I'm a good person. He heard this message about sin, righteousness, and judgment, and he's unmoved. And we weep, and we pray. We don't give up, but we're realistic, knowing that God has to save. And we need to be sensitive that we don't silence ourselves and become a really nice club of a church. You know, where we just all love each other and love whatever the other person is doing. And that's not really love. We need to be careful, too, that we don't silence ourselves in regard to one another's sins, too. Don't we do that? You don't know, Pastor, I don't like confrontation. Well, that's okay, but you're not called to really do things based upon whether you like to do them or not. That person really needs to be confronted, and I want you to, okay, don't like confrontation, but really love them, and go talk to them. Really love God, go talk to them. Everybody thinks, well, not everybody. Pastors, you know, they like confrontation, let him do it. Yes, there we go. Can I let you in on a little secret? I don't like confrontation. I don't like it. Am I called to do it? Absolutely. But I don't get all happy when I gotta go talk to someone about their sin. Yeah, cool. In one sense, I bless God for the opportunity because it's a good work. But it doesn't give me warm and fuzzies to not know how someone's going to react when I'm trying simply to be faithful to them. And it especially hurts when perhaps you go to somebody, talk to them about their sin or give them good counsel, they refuse it, reject it, suffer for it. You know what? Pastors don't glory in that. It breaks their heart. It is so disappointing. And those burdens don't get checked out at 5 p.m. at night. And I know that you have those too. It's not just the pastor. So we can't silence ourselves as a church. We actually expect things of our members, not because we're a hard church, but because we're trying to be a loving church. God expects things of His people. You know what Jesus said to people? Right at the beginning, so they would know something very clear when they believed in Him. The first words He speaks to Matthew are, "Come, follow me. Follow me." That's a responsibility if you're going to be a disciple of Jesus. You are not a disciple, a Christian, at all expenses. You are a Christian truly if you're following Jesus. If you are following Jesus in the way you think, in the things you do, in the words you speak. Can I tell you something? That is an incredibly high call. It's a serious call. It's a call that is entered into and responded to with seriousness, with sobriety, and with a sense of understanding that God is calling you to turn from your everything to follow Him. And He's going to put you within a context of people who are going to hold you accountable to that. So you're not going to be allowed to profess the name Jesus and live with your mother, like 1 Corinthians 5. Such were some of you. It's a wonderful thing. As Jesus calls us to follow Him, He changes us to follow Him. We don't want to be homosexuals anymore. We may fight the tendency to go back into homosexual practices as Christians, because we're prone to it, perhaps. But we don't want that, and we turn away from it, and we follow.
follow Jesus. Such were some of you. The power of Jesus to take away our guilt is also the power of Jesus to save you from the power of that guilt you were living in. And as a church, we need to hold people accountable for that. And that's what membership implies. That's why membership's a good thing. You know, churches don't do membership anymore. They don't believe in it. You know what it is? It's professing Christian, really postmoderns at heart, that don't want to put themselves under the authority of you to hold them accountable. Because who are you? Who are you to tell me what's right or wrong as a Christian? See how this is impacting us. As if you're an authority unto yourself, and as living as an independent Christian divorced from the church is what God wants. You know what? That's sinful. Christians who are living in that for a long period of time, I'm talking about new believers, but Christians who are living in that are living in disobedience to God. God's given you the body so that they can protect you and help you and bless you, and so that you can play a committed role in protecting and helping it. It's a total expression of loving one another as Jesus has loved us. And we don't believe that it's right to cohabitate and never commit to someone in marriage, because that's not real commitment. The person can often leave whenever they want. That's not really an expression of love, cohabitation. It's actually an expression of incredible selfishness, kids, when people live together and never get married. They don't want to give commitment. See that giving? So all I'm saying, and this is for the church family, is yes, let's reform and become more like Christ. But where God has revealed truth to us, let's not let it go. And let's be reminded in our own consciences and with our own Bibles why we do the things that we do. There is right, there is wrong, there is a way for the church to function, there is a way for Christians to function. And we believe we can know that because God's not a babbling fool, a babbling idiot. We believe He really has been able to reveal Himself in propositional truth called the Word of God. And it's not subject to what your interpretation individually is. There is a meaning that God is trying to give us in the Scriptures. And we can get at that. We can know that. And bless God, because if we couldn't, there would be no way for us to know what's wrong with us, really. And where the answer is Jesus Christ. But again, let's balance that by being sensitive to the climate, not only the climate that we're in, but what God would have us do, in realizing in the Scriptures there are also a degree of conviction that the Scripture assigns to truth. There is a degree of conviction we can have based upon the degree of clarity the Bible gives us on certain things. Like, should we have special music in worship or not? Can I tell you something? The Bible is not really clear on that. And therefore, we cannot be really dogmatic about that. If we are really dogmatic about that, we are going to totally turn off our culture, and we should be. These worship wars that are going on the internet are absolutely ridiculous. And it just tells this world, these people are a bunch of fools. And we all see ourselves as fools for engaging in that. I'm going to go myth, because this church now does special music. And, you know, they're not going to have my commendation. Well, who are you, God? Let them stand before their own master and fall, Jesus Christ. And believe, if you've been walking with these people, these Christians from other churches and these Christians within the church for a long time, you've had a relationship with them, and you know them to be good men who love Jesus, that they're trying to do what pleases Jesus, and for them in that area, the Bible isn't as clear. But I'm still going to love them and care for them because I know them, and I've walked with them for 20, 25 years. When we begin to divorce ourselves from one another and again go through another split among Reformed Baptists, how many times are we going to split before we get this? Can I tell you something? We see through a mirror dimly. But then we shall see face to face. But not until then! You know what that means? It means there are going to be people who leave our church. There are going to be people who come to our church from other places. That is life this side of glory. to myself, because I didn't want to believe that for a lot of years. But that's reality, brothers and sisters. And you don't not love someone because they left your church. They didn't necessarily leave Jesus. And you know what? Can I tell you something? Christians have remaining sin. I have remaining sin. Sometimes we don't make the best decisions, do we? And though we believe membership is biblical, how do we transfer membership from one church to the other? Well, you know, I believe in a certain way that's right and biblical, but I also agree that it's not as clear because this is probably a good thing in the first century, at least when the church first began to be in existence, there wasn't church happening. You were in Ephesus, you were with the brothers and sisters in Ephesus. If you were in Corinth, too bad. You lose. All right, you should have been born in Athens. You should have been born in Philippi, where, you know, Paul could write all kinds of warm and fuzzies to the church in Philippi. It was a great church. Or what was the church in Revelation 1 and 2? Where it was all commendation. There was nothing wrong with this church. Where was that? Too bad you weren't born into that church. But yet you believe God is sovereign over everything. God has a decree, a plan, and a purpose, and He's engaged in your life, and all things work together for good and for God's glory. So there's a reason you've been born into a dysfunctional church. But the reality is, you had no choice. You couldn't just, you know, get on a boat and hop over to Ephesus from Corinth to meet the services. You'd have to leave 3 days early, take the 3 days to get back, and only have one day to work, and, you know, I'm sure you couldn't, you know, work one day and support a family back in those days. So we didn't have this issue of church hopping that we do now. So what do we do? You go to places in the Bible, like 1 Corinthians. I have the tongue of men and of angels. See, even if we know everything perfectly, even if we practice everything perfectly, even if I lay down my life for someone, it does not necessarily indicate I'm saved. What indicates that you're saved? Love. What kind of love? Love that's kind, love that's patient. Love that believes all things, puts the best construction on things. So, this all gets back to the point. I know it seems like I'm going down a rabbit trail, but it gets back to this point about what we're considering here. When we believe there's things that are absolutely right and there's things that are absolutely wrong, it doesn't necessarily mean that we see very clearly, with the same conviction, every truth that the Bible gives us. Jesus is fully God, fully man. People must repent and believe that and trust in Him for salvation. That is something we absolutely know to be so clear and so true from the Scriptures. We do not bend on that. But whether Christians, women speak up in Sunday school, I mean, I was at a fellowship up in Dolgeville, Reformed Baptist Fellowship, where these guys were talking about this issue, and at best, it's unclear, these were men who were walking in the faith and pastoring for 20, 30 years. They're still haggling over the question, you know what? It's unclear. If we should allow women to ask questions and engage in the Sunday school setting or ask a question in a business meeting. So if it's unclear and good men have argued over it and are just trying to figure it out, we shouldn't like sort of put it into the Constitution and engrave it into stone. And we need the Holy Spirit, don't we, to help us determine what are the things like this and what are the things like this. Life is too short for worship wars. And we're not going to reach the world like that. Oh my goodness, we're not going to reach the world like that. And there's some good friends of mine. I'm going to just, I might take them off my email thing. I'm tired of the posts and the blogs. I'm not reading them anymore, but I'm getting wind that they're still out there. Come on, guys, please. You know, Reformed Baptists are small enough and we're splitting even more. Oh, man. Breaks my heart. And there are churches that fall on this side and churches that fall on that side.
I love them. Love them both. Love the men in those places. I can be sad. I can be disappointed. But I don't have an option to stop loving them, praying for them. So let's pray for the balance, brethren, in our own church. As we understand where the culture is at, where they don't believe nothing's true, that balances our convictions, but it also doesn't make us afraid to speak what we know to be clear, what we know to be true, and what we know they need more than anything. They need Jesus. Can I tell you something? They need Jesus more than your friendship. You willing to give your friendship, sacrifice it, so that they might have Jesus as a friend? They need Jesus more than we need a super large church. You believe that? What is a big church in this generation? When we got a bigger one we're heading for. I cannot wait. The multitude that no man can number. And where I won't hear my voice when we sing. My voice will be drowned out with voices that are better. Maybe mine will be really good. I would have created me with a better voice because I love to sing. But I'm looking forward to that church. See how we get so caught up? I'm just tired of being in a little church. It's too taxing on me. It's great that we have options. Maybe it's not so great. God bless us. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful for your goodness, for the Spirit that has convicted us of sin, of righteousness, of judgment. We know without his presence, Lord, we would be behind the trees, making coverings for ourselves, suppressing truth and unrighteousness. I personally have sat under thousands of sermons with no response. We bless you that the Spirit has been given in grace to us. That Jesus has been given in grace. Who are we and what have we that has not been given to us first? Oh Lord, give us balance and grace, a sensitivity to where people are thinking out there in the world. Out of love we pray we would be helped as we seek to understand them and speak with them. That we might give them the gospel, but also give us the Spirit that we might be faithful. We might not hold back truth that is essential for their eternal souls and welfare. At the same time, as churches, we would not be caught up in all the quibbling about things that really are indifferent to the grand purpose of God in this age. Give us the Spirit. Lord, we plead for wisdom. We plead for wisdom to please you, to honor you, to be loving to you, to be loving to one another. Grant us these good things, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.